Thank you, Mr. Pacelli, and happy Sabbath, everyone. Thank you for adjusting the microphone for me. Well, I think summer has finally arrived. The rain is gone, but now the heat is on. But it's still much better than really bad snow and blizzards for me, anyway. Well, brethren, last time I spoke to you, which was back in May, we really briefly looked at the amazing achievements of Charles Blondin, likely the greatest tightrope walker of all time. And Charles was described as being more like a sprite than a man by his manager, Harry Colcord. And Charles made walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls look easy. And he performed many daring stunts on the rope over the falls without a safety net, such as walking a rope across the falls without a balancing pole, running the rope across the falls, walking the falls backward, pushing a wheelbarrow, somersaulting and backflipping his way across, which I don't understand how that's possible on a rope like that, crossing the falls with a sack over his head, crossing while shackled and chained, crossing at night with locomotive headlamps at each side of the falls, walking the falls on stilts, and setting up a table and chairs in the middle of the falls and using them. And perhaps his most famous stunt was carrying a stove on his back, setting it up in the middle of the falls on the rope, cooking an omelet, and lowering it down to passengers on the Maid of the Mist ship. Just amazing. But Charles also performed a particular stunt that I used as an introduction to that message last time. He walked the falls with his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back. Allow me to read the account from that message again. It says, he, Charles, then took a brief rest and appeared at the rope at the Canadian side with his manager, Harry Colcord, clinging to his back. And Blondin gave Harry strict instructions. He told him, quote, look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death. Unquote. A few of the anti-sway side ropes snapped during their crossing, but they made it. That stunt was extraordinary for what both Charles did, but also for what Harry did. Harry completely placed his life in the ability of Charles Blondin to make it across the falls with Harry on his back. He completely trusted Charles with his very life. And I use that story to introduce my subject of trusting God. And that message was entitled, Why Should We Trust God? And it was part one, Why Should We Trust God? And in that message, we considered four answers to the question. The first answer was, God is in control, if you remember. The second answer was, God is all-knowing and all-wise. And the third answer is, God is omnipresent. And the fourth answer is, God is consistent. Today we're going to examine several more answers to this critically important question of why we should trust God. So the title of this message is, it's shocking, Why Should We Trust God, Part 2. Why Should We Trust God, Part 2. Before we consider the next set of answers, I'd like to consider an important result of trust in a relationship, and this particular result is far greater when God is involved. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1 through 4, if you'll turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll read verse 1 through 4. Let's look at a result of trust. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, the Lord, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Perfect peace comes to those who truly trust in the Lord. For the Lord is everlasting strength. If you're riding on the back of a tightrope walker crossing Niagara Falls, you need His strength to not fail. If you truly trust it will not fail, you come to be at peace or to not be in a state of fear. Notice verse 4 again, it says, the Lord is everlasting strength. His strength will not fail. In Psalm chapter 23, if you'll turn there, it's not too far away. Let's look at some of the writings of David, who definitely had to trust God many times during his life. In Psalm chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. It's a very famous scripture. Psalm of David, verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You know, David had good reason at times to be deathly afraid. But he was comforted by the power of the Lord who was with him. There were many times in his life that he was pursued and his life was in great danger. But he came to find peace in God. Notice in chapter 56 here in Psalms, just a few pages away, he talks about this some more. Chapter 56 and verse 3. He says, whenever, this is David, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? David was not afraid because he trusted in the Lord. And he knew that even if he was killed, men could not take away his eternal life. Peace is one of the major benefits of truly trusting God with all of your heart. Remember this as we consider several more answers today to this question of why should we trust God. So let's consider answer number 5. The first 4 were in the first message as to why we should trust God. So answer number 5 is God is righteous. God is righteous. Hold your place here in Psalms and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. I'll give you a moment to get there. This is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. It says, He, the Lord, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God is pure righteousness and goodness, and His work is perfect. He will not do evil. And this is very hard for us to really understand at times because we are weak. We are weak and we're so prone to sin. But God is not like this. God is righteous all the time. His righteousness is pure. And in the future, brethren, we will fully understand this when we are no longer flesh. When we are no longer flesh. But God is pure righteousness. He will not do evil. Notice again in Psalms, if you held your place, in Psalm 11, verse 7. And let's see what David says about this, about the righteousness of God. You know, David learned many lessons in what he went through in his life. And many trials that he went through, some of which were because of his own sins. but he went through trials and he learned critical lessons. This is Psalm 11, verse 7. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright." The Lord loves righteousness. It is his very nature. It is God's nature itself. And then notice in Psalm chapter 33, verse 5, he talks about this a little bit more, about the righteousness of God. This is Psalm 33 in verse 5. David says, "He, God, loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." You know, God loves righteousness and justice. He always does the right thing. And the earth itself, with its beauty and its elegant design and its variety, is a testament to the very goodness of God. God made this earth so beautiful and enjoyable for us. It could have been different, and we could have still lived, but God added so much beauty to this earth in its design and its variety for us, and it comes from his goodness and his righteousness. And then in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, let's look at just one more scripture about God's righteousness in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Here, God is encouraging the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote it down, and he writes, for what God is saying to him, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you," God is saying to Isaiah. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." God will uphold you as well, and me, and all of us with his righteous hand. We can trust him because of his goodness. He will not let you fall. The righteousness or perfect goodness of God is a critical reason why we can fully trust him. He will not do evil, because it would go against his very nature. And we can count on God to always do what is right and best, even when we can't see it or understand it. Do we trust him? Yes, we can trust him to always do the right thing. We'll consider this further in another element later. We can trust God because of his righteousness and his goodness. Another answer to the question of why we should trust God, this is number 6, is God is faithful. God is faithful. Back in Numbers 23, verse 19, if you'll turn there, please, I'll give you a few moments. God is faithful. We're turning to Numbers 23, verse 19. This might look familiar. In the last message, we looked at this same scripture talking about God's consistency, but it has multiple applications. Here in Numbers 23, verse 19, concerning God's very character and what he is like. It says in verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" God's not like a man. He does not lie. He is faithful. He always does what he says he will do. And we used the scripture last time, as I mentioned, about God's consistency. But God will do what he says he will do. We can count on that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about this as well, that God is faithful and he always does what he says he will do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, even if we don't believe, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So God is faithful in doing what He says He will do, regardless of what we do. Even if we don't believe or we doubt, God always does what He says He will do. He always keeps His promises because He can't deny His very nature. God's faithfulness ties into His righteousness that we just saw. And He can't go against His own nature. One more scripture here in Paul's writings in Hebrew chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. To hold fast, brethren, of the hope that is within us, that God put there by His Spirit in our calling to His family. He says, don't waver in that hope because He who has promised will deliver it because He is faithful. You know, God gives many promises to us. Here's just a few of them. He says that He will never forsake us. He says that He will provide for us. He says that He will change us to spirit in the future. He says that He will protect us. That He will deliver us from temptation or provide a way of escape. That He will bless us. That He will comfort us. That He will strengthen us. We've already seen that already in a couple of the scriptures. That He will heal us physically and spiritually. And then yet another critical promise. Allow me to read it to you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we repent, God promises to forgive our sins. And He will, because He's faithful, and He does what He says He will do. And we are so fortunate for that, brethren, that God is faithful. And it ties into God's righteousness itself. Let's look at yet another aspect of God's faithfulness in Psalm 119. This is the last scripture with this point, this answer. Psalm 119, verse 90. Speaking about God, the psalmist writes, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides, or it endures, or it stands. God's faithfulness endures to all generations. And he says, look at the earth, which God established. It stands. Even though man has abused the earth is still here. Because God sustains the earth in ways beyond our present knowledge and understanding. And it's a testament to God's faithfulness. Look to the earth. And you see the goodness of God as we saw earlier. And you see the faithfulness of God as well. We can trust God because He is always faithful and He does what He says He will do. He can't go against His own nature as we saw. Let's look at yet another answer as to why we should trust God. This is answer number 7. In case you're wondering, there are 20 that we'll go through. No, there are 10. Number seven, God is merciful. God is merciful. How grateful we need to be that God is so merciful. Notice Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 19. All of us need God's incredible mercy. David certainly did, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But all of us do. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah is writing, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." He delights in mercy because mercy is also a part of God's character. And he delights in it. Back in the Psalms, I should have told you to put a marker there, but perhaps you still have one in there. In Psalm 145, let's look at what David says about God's mercy, which he directly experienced on multiple occasions. After his sin with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, he could have been executed. And you could argue he should have been, but God was merciful. And David did repent, and God forgave him. But God is very, very merciful, brethren. And it can be hard for us to understand that, because it's hard for us to be merciful at times. But God is great in mercy. In Psalm 145, verse 8, David writes that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God's mercy is reflected in all of his works. You know, I wonder, and I'm sure we've all thought this, when God looks at this world, what he must think when he sees what's going on and how quickly it's degrading and how sin is mounting and how things that were taboo in the past are now becoming accepted and even in the mainstream. What must God think when he sees that? But yet he's merciful. God is very merciful with all of mankind. And we'll talk more about why that is the case a little bit later. Notice Psalm 103. Again, the writings of David in 103, verse 10 through 14. Psalm 103, verse 10. Again, another Psalm of David. Here is something, brethren, that every single one of us should be very, very grateful that this is the case, as David was very grateful. He writes in verse 10, he says, "He," or God, "has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." God has not dealt with us as we truly deserve, because his mercy is as great as the heavens are as high above the earth. And that leads him to remove our transgressions from us when we repent, tying into his faithfulness and keeping his promises that we just saw. And he continues to tell us that he pities us as a father pities his children. And we can understand this to a certain point as we deal with our own children. We can see how much and begin to understand how much God pities us when we consider how we pity our children. That God remembers our frame, that we are dust. He remembers that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, if you'll turn there. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write about this very thing, about God understanding our frame. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Referring to Jesus Christ, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So we see, brethren, that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, he experienced human life. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh. And he did not sin, but he certainly was tempted. And he saw what all of us go through and what all of us face. And he knows our frame. And he is now our merciful high priest, helping us in our temptations. He understands it because he directly experienced it. And he is our advocate with the Father. And he understands and he is merciful, as is the Father, brethren. And again, we are very fortunate for that. And are very grateful for our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." God's mercy extends for 1,000 generations. In other words, for all generations. God's mercy extends to all human beings that are alive right now, that will be born, and all that have lived throughout history. God is merciful to all. And we know he is because of what he is going to do. Again, he will keep his promises, and every single one of those people will get their chance to have their mind opened and to repent and to understand in the future because of God's mercy on all generations and all people. Notice Psalm chapter 36. Verse 5, before we leave this answer of mercy, there's a scripture here in Psalms that is interesting. Psalm 36, verse 5 through 6. Psalm chapter 36, verse 5. Again, a psalm of David. And he writes and he says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." It's so high, it's in the heavens. It's so great. "Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." It's high, it is great. "Your righteousness is like great mountains." We are like ants before mountains, brethren. Mountains are so great before us. The righteousness of God is like a great mountain. "And your judgments," we considered that last time, we talked about God's wisdom. "Your judgments are a great deep." The deeps of the ocean that go down for miles and miles, compared to us, it's so great. That's how great God's judgments are, because of his wisdom. And he says, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." So we see here in this verse, God's mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice, or his judgment, all together in one passage of God's Word. I thought that was very interesting. Okay, so before we continue, I wanted to just take a very quick break this is a very serious subject, and just give us just a little bit of break in it and read to you, I hope I marked it correctly, just something that I thought was kind of funny. I hope you agree. It says, "How you can tell it's going to be a rotten day. You see a 60 Minutes news team in your office." That's never good. "You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold." It's not good. "You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of your city." So that's not good either. "Your twin sister forgot your birthday." Isn't that good? Your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. Your boss tells you not to bother to take off your coat. Your income tax check to the government bounces. That's not good. And then the last one, you put both contact lenses into the same eye. Yeah, that's not good either. So I hope that was a little bit of a break. Before we continue with our next answer to these questions of why should we trust God, and this one is number 8. And in some of the scriptures, we've already kind of seen it. And that is God is patient. God is patient. God is merciful and he's patient with us. And again, that is so fortunate for us, at least for me. God is so patient. And he doesn't deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with, as we saw earlier. Here in Psalms, in Psalm 103, verse 8, David talks about God's patience. In Psalm 103, in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious," that we saw earlier, "and he is slow to anger and abounding in mercy." He is slow to anger. God is abounding in mercy and patience. And they go hand in hand. But God's patience is not open-ended, but it is very long. It is far longer than our own patience as human beings. And that's very, very fortunate for us. Notice Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, and it's talking about the ancient Israelites. And we all are familiar with the story of how they tested God, how they murmured and complained whenever anything started to get just a little bit difficult, how they forgot what God had done and the miracles that he had performed to get them out of Egypt. But notice here in Exodus 34, in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering or patient, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" You know, God is very patient. And he was patient with Israel. And it connects into his goodness or his righteousness and his mercy. But God is very patient, but the consequences of sin are still in effect. And again, we're very fortunate that God is very patient, and he was with the ancient Israelites, although it did reach its limit. When they started worshiping a golden calf, it reached its limit. But even then, God was very patient with them much later after that, when it continued, when they were in the desert. So we're talking about Israel as a group of people and God patient with them. But what about us as individuals? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Apostle Paul talks about God's great patience. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is very patient with you and me, not willing that we should perish, that we should cease to exist, which is the ultimate consequence of sin. And here we see God's great patience with us on a personal level. And again, we're very fortunate that God is so patient with all of us and with all of mankind. He sees our frame, as we saw earlier, and He does not give up on us. He does not give up. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, this will be our last verse with this point or this answer. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We see again that Paul is writing about God's great patience. And we need that patience. And we should be grateful for it. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Paul was dealing with some people that had a sin. They were judging others and condemning others. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Or do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So in this passage, Paul is admonishing those who were condemning others, but they had forgotten God's patience and goodness toward them. It is God who leads you to repentance because of God's goodness and His patience with you and me. Don't forget that, brethren, as these people did that Paul was correcting, of how patient God is to us and how good He has been to us, His goodness and His righteousness. God's great patience is another reason why we can trust Him. He does not give up with us. Let's look at another answer as to why we can trust God. This is number 9. God is always looking to your future. God is always looking to your future. Because of that, you can also trust Him. Notice Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And every time I read this, I think of the song that Cynthia McLean sang about this. It was so beautiful and it's so remarkable. In verse 11, Jeremiah writes, "By God's inspiration, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And he's referring to Israel, but he's also referring, brethren, to all of us. God desires that all of us would not perish, that we saw earlier. And He wants us all to live forever in His family, to have a future. God deeply wants us to make it with His help. He wants us to make it across the falls and inherit eternal life. And He will use His power to help you if you truly desire it and you trust Him. In Job chapter 14, verse 13, let's look at one more scripture. Job chapter 14 and verse 13. We talked about Job last time. Job went through, in the last message, a fantastic trial, a great trial. It was incredibly difficult. But Job learned some incredible lessons from that trial, and gained some incredible insight. And he writes about one of them here. "There is no question, brethren, that Job had God's Holy Spirit, because he couldn't have written this and not understood the truth." He writes, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, and that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." That you would remember me in my grave. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." to my change from the physical to the spiritual at the resurrection. He says, you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, all that you have done in preparing me and helping me to grow, to be more like you and to build character within me, to learn to love you more than everything, to learn to trust you more than everything. All this that you have done within me by your Spirit, you will desire that when you resurrect me, and then I will serve others and be with you forever. How beautiful is this, brethren? And it ties into God always looking to our future. He continues, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. He says that God will desire the work of his hands, that he will remember Job. He will remember all of us that die in the faith and are resurrected from the dead. You see, God is looking to the end. And Job, with God's Holy Spirit, understood this and was inspired to write about it in God's Word for all humanity to eventually see it and understand, because eventually all humanity is going to read this book, God's Word, with their mind opened by God's Spirit so that they can understand it. And they will come to this and they will understand it. How incredible is that, brethren? God is looking to the end for all humanity. And why is that so? Why is it so that God is looking to the future for every single human being? Why would God desire that none should perish, as we've seen? The answer to that question leads us right into our last answer in these two messages, because it also answers why we can trust God. And I saved the best answer for last. Number 10, God loves us unconditionally. God loves us unconditionally. There is so much in God's Word about God's love. But let's focus in on what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. If you'll turn there, please, with me. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7. He writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love comes from God, just like wisdom comes from God, just like life comes from God. Love comes from God. God is the source of love. In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. These three words, God is love, best describe God. From God's love come His mercy and His patience with you and me. From His love and His righteousness together come His faithfulness and keeping His promises. From His love comes His strong desire for you and me to finish our journey to His divine family, and for all those that He is calling at this time, and eventually for all humanity, to finish the journey from the physical to the spiritual, and to be in God's family. It is because of God's love. In verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's unconditional love was demonstrated when he sent his only son to die in our place, to die for every human being. Because he loved us, even though we did not love him. He allowed his son to go through that. And Jesus Christ was willing to do it because of his love and his obedience to our Father. God loved mankind even when we did not love him. God's love is unconditional. In Romans 5, verse 8, I'll just read it to you. Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us to save us and to allow his Son to die for our sins when we did not love him. And in verse 9 again, he says that we might live through him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the Lord Jesus Christ would die in our place and that we would live through him by the Holy Spirit. And there's a consequence of that, of God living in us. In verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And how did God love us? He loved us unconditionally. We are to love unconditionally. You know, we have the capacity to love because God gave us that ability. But we can struggle to love those who hate us and abuse us. But with God in us, with him living in us, with his power and presence within us, we can grow to love even those who hurt us. We can grow to love unconditionally like God does. To love someone even if they hate you. That takes God's help to come to that point. But God will help us because he is living within us if we are allowing him to lead us and are yielding to him. Hold your place here in 1 John and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans chapter 8. I haven't been in Romans chapter 8 for a while. I don't believe it's my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. It's so incredible, some of the things that are brought out here. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Nothing can separate us from God's love. And that even includes our own sins that we struggle with. God loves us still, and he wants us to repent. He wants us to use his power and to repent and to come out of that sin. Our sins can separate us from God, but God does not stop loving us. His love is unconditional. And he wants you to return, and those that have left us to return. He still loves everyone and all of humanity unconditionally. And we need to grow in that, to love others unconditionally as well. But notice back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Let's continue just for one more scripture. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. John continues, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." There is no fear in love. We can fully and completely trust God because He loves us unconditionally. We don't have to fear that God will fail us because God deeply loves us. This is the strongest answer as to why we can trust God. It is because of God's love for us personally. So in conclusion, brethren, we've examined the important question of why we should trust God. We saw that Harry Colcord trusted Charles Blondin with his very life. And we can trust God because He is all-powerful, omnipotent, in control, and consistent, as we saw last time. We can trust Him because He's all-knowing and all-wise. We can trust Him because He is righteous and faithful to keep His promises. We can trust Him because He loves us unconditionally. And from that love comes mercy, patience, and the strong desire to give us the gift of eternal life. All of us are riding on the back of God, metaphorically. We're crossing the chasm of the physical to the eternal. And we need to trust God, upon whom we depend, to make it across. And one thing is certain, you can completely and fully trust the living God, as we've seen in these 12 answers to this question of why we should trust God. And if we truly do trust God, then there will be no fear and we will be at peace. God can help you to come to this point of fully trusting Him. Seek God's help to fully trust Him. He will help you for the very same reasons as the elements that we considered in these two messages: His love, His mercy, His patience, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His wisdom, His power. For all of these reasons, God will help you to grow in trust for Him. I hope these answers to the questions of why we should trust God were encouraging and inspiring to you. They were to me as I looked at them in God's Word, as we looked at them together in these two messages. And I hope you will think about these answers. I hope you will grow in your trust of God. And He will help you to do so. By the way, some of you asked me after that first message how Charles Blondin died, what happened to him. He died at the age of 75 from complications from diabetes. Tightrope walking did not take his life. Now, I know he was eating cake and drinking champagne while he was on the rope, so maybe that led to his diabetes, but he did not fall off the rope. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day.